2 Samuel 13, 1 to 22. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him." So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. "Send everyone out of here," Amnon said. So everyone left. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." "No, my brother," she said, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. This is the word of the Lord.
Have you ever looked at someone and thought to yourself, I see what they're doing, or I see how much they're paid for what they're doing, and boy, I really wish I had their job. Well, this morning, as you heard the text read, I can promise you that not a single one of you sitting out here said to yourself, boy, I wish I had his job. This is a terrible passage. This is an ugly portion of Scripture. It's certainly not PG by any means. And this passage it's filled with hard stuff, really hard stuff. And I think if we're honest, as we hear a passage like this read or we read passages like this on our own in Scripture, there's something inside of us that says, I wish this wasn't in the Bible. Or at the very least, I wish our world wasn't filled with things like this. As I was thinking about it this week, I'm more convinced than ever that we need hard passages like this in the Bible. After all, what good is any system of belief or any religion that doesn't address the most difficult parts of our life? We wish it wasn't so, but I think we all know that 2 Samuel 11 and 12 and 13 describe events that are not too far from what we can see in the headlines in our newspapers on a regular basis. And so we need the Bible to address hard stuff because our world is full of hard stuff like this. I'd like to suggest this morning that as we think about this portion of Scripture, that we can do so without being afraid. It's not easy to look at passages of Scripture like this, but we can do so without fear, because there is good news, there is hope. And so I'd like to, as we think about the text this morning, just ask us to think about the question, what is this text, what is the larger story in which this text fits? What's it calling us to do? I think this text is first calling us to face reality, that our world is a dark place. I just want to be really clear up front that our world is not as bad as it could be. But nonetheless, where this text leads us is that our world is a very dark place. And we see this darkness coming out in the context of the relationships of the people that we see in chapter 11 and 12 and 13. So let me draw your attention back to chapter 11 with David and Bathsheba. David is supposed to be out with his army, fighting in battle, and he's home by himself. He's on the top of the roof of his palace, and he looks out and sees a woman that he finds very beautiful. Bathsheba was not looking for what came to her next. She was not being promiscuous. She was doing something that she thought was private. David was watching her when she didn't know he was. He sends a messenger to find out who this woman is. He's told it's Bathsheba. And he says, bring her to me. Has Bathsheba brought to him, and the text says he slept with her. Now, when I've always thought about David and Bathsheba, I've always thought about it in the category of adultery. But can I just suggest that that is the nicest way to put what David did? This was not consensual. David brought her to him, and he slept with her. And even if there was no physical resistance, do you think she had a choice? Brought before the king, you think she had a choice? Essentially, David rapes Bathsheba. He gets word that she's pregnant. And of course, as he should be, he's terrified. Because David is supposed to be not only the political and the military leader of the nation, he's supposed to be the spiritual leader of the nation. He's terrified for the consequences that are going to come. And so he begins to plot how he can fix, how he can cover up this thing that he's done. And at the end of the day, what happens is he essentially has a hit put out on Uriah's life. Because Uriah wouldn't go home and sleep with his wife like David wanted him to, and after numerous attempts to try and give him opportunities to go home and sleep with his wife to make it look like it could, Uriah could be the father, he has Uriah killed. We see this kind of brokenness and darkness not only in David and Bathsheba's life, but also in the text that you heard read a few moments ago with Amnon and Tamar. We're told in verse 1 that Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, David's son. So, this is his half-sister. So Amnon and Tamar have a common father in David, but different mothers. And the text tells us that Amnon has fallen in love with his sister. And so like any person who falls in love, he creates a plan. But his plan is to sleep with her. He meets with his cousin, a man named Jonadab, who we're told is shrewd, which I think is maybe a better way of thinking about that is cunning. And he tells him in verse 5, go to bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to you, say to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may watch her and then eat from her hand. So this plan unrolls. King David tells Tamar, go to Amnon's house, prepare this food for him. And as the scene is unfolding, you got to think that Tamar is starting to notice that things are starting to get a little bit strange. All of a sudden, she's making the food and he gets all upset and sends everyone out except for her. So it's just him and her alone in the house. And then he says, come into my bedroom and feed me there. And then he refused to eat. What do you think was going through Tamar's mind? How terrified and scared do you think that poor girl must have been? He says to her in verse 11, come to bed with me, my sister. She says, no, my brother, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. So she's pleading with him, don't do this. And in verse 14, he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than her, he raped her. In the second half of chapter 13 that we didn't read, we see Absalom and Amnon and the darkness that exists in their relationship. Amnon has forced himself upon Tamar. And of course, Absalom, Tamar's brother, hates him. And so he spends 2 years devising a plan for how he's going to kill him. And 2 years later, he has Absalom. Absalom, rather, has Amnon murdered for what he did. Now, the picture that's being painted for us here in chapter 11 and chapter 13 in particular, this is not a flattering picture of God's people. It's not a flattering picture of anyone, let alone God's people. We see idolatry, lust, rape, murder, hypocrisy, hatred, incest, adultery. And 3,000 years later, there's not a whole lot that's changed. There's an entire industry in our world, the pornography industry, that has built itself upon providing opportunity for people to experience sexual stimulation watching other people have sex. I was reading a book the other day, and it quoted a statistic from 2014. So this is almost 5 years ago now, saying that there's this one pornography site in particular in the year of 2014 had 13.35 billion hits. Billion with a B. That's twice as many people than live on our planet visited that one site in the course of a year. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands of sites that provide the exact same thing. David looks down upon Bathsheba and he lusts after her in his heart. We have industries to provide that for us today. There's a story in the newspaper not long ago in Columbia Heights. There used to be a restaurant called the Royal Orchid Thai Restaurant. It was shut down because it was found that the 72-year-old man who was owning this operation and running it had been in contact with a mother and her son from the Dominican Republic, and he got this teenage boy to come to America on a work visa and told him, you know, do your work visa thing, but then whenever it's over, like, just keep staying. I'll provide for you. You can work for me. And the place was shut down, and he's spending time in prison because one of the things that he did is he blackmailed this teenage boy that he had living in a windowless basement in the bottom of the restaurant. He blackmailed him for sex and said, well, if you don't do this, I'm gonna call immigration. You're going to be sent out of here. This is less than a mile from where my wife and I live. We've surely heard about the sex slavery industry that exists in our country and in our world. We see all the time in the news and media about moral failure, politicians, clergy. Friends, 3,000 years later, and our world is not a different place than what we see in the pages of Scripture here. So the first thing we got to do is we got to face reality that our world is a broken place. Secondly, we've got to acknowledge the power of idolatry. Okay, so these first two go together here because it's the idolatry that's underneath the surface that's driving the behavior that we see happening in chapter 13 with the rape and the murder and all these things that are happening. The picture painted by these chapters is really dark, and there's this undercurrent that's underneath all of it, and it's the undercurrent of idolatry. The place I think that does the best job or the clearest job of describing and identifying and even defining idolatry in the Bible is the book of Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, for although they, that is speaking about humans, they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Then in verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. This is what idolatry is. Idolatry is worshiping the creation and what the creation can give you rather than worshiping the Creator, who is the giver of all good things. I think that what this is pointing us to, and what we have to understand when we come to a passage like this in particular, is that every sinful action is born out of misplaced worship. Every sinful action is born out of misplaced affection and misplaced worship. And we can see this so clearly in the lives of David and Amnon here, can't we? David saw that Bathsheba was beautiful. He desired her. His heart was given over to having a sexual experience with her. There's something that his heart was longing for, which led him to take her and to force himself upon her. We see it with Amnon. In verse 2 of chapter 13, the text tells us, first it tells us that he was in love with Tamar. But then as you read one verse later, you realize this isn't love we're talking about here. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. So he was obsessed with her. And the language of made himself ill, there's sexual overtones to this. He's full of pent-up sexual frustration over his half-sister. That's the kind of illness that he has. And it led him to do horrible things. You see him lying, you see him pretending to be ill, you see him bringing Tamar to him, he forces himself upon her. And you see she's crying out to him saying, "No, my brother, don't do this. God's people don't do stuff like this." And of course, the irony is that two chapters earlier, the king did this exact same thing. He has sex with her, and immediately after, we're told, then Amnon hated her. Because there's something his heart was craving in his half-sister Tamar, and once the deed was done, it was not satisfying. And he despised her. And there's this misplaced anger towards her because she can't give him what he was looking for. That's the idolatry that's underneath the surface. He refused to listen to her. He used her and he dumped her without any thought to the consequences for her life. Friends, can I just suggest that when we think about the text this way, and when we think about idolatry as the root that grows into the sinful actions, what we begin to see is that this story is our story. Not necessarily that we've done any of the same sinful actions or behaviors that the characters in this story did, although some of us may have. But this story is our story. Because we, like them, have also exchanged the glory of God for images. We also have worshipped the creation rather than the creator. And the way that this comes out in our culture and in our lives is far more socially acceptable than what you see here. So think about this. It comes out in our context. The idolatry works its way out as greed and materialism and consumption, because our hearts are craving after a life of comfort. It looks like using entertainment and overindulgences, whether that's food or drink or whatever it might be, in order to medicate the pain in our life or to escape the life that we don't want. It looks like looking to our family or our spouse or our relationships for the sense of affirmation and love that only God can provide for us. It means looking to our work and our vocation and our achievements to prove that we're okay, we're somebody because of the things that we've done and what we've contributed and the life that we've built for ourselves. So it looks totally different than it does in this text, but our story is the same story as theirs. Now, for some of us, sometimes the idolatry does work itself out in bad behavior. But a lot of times for us here in this context, what it looks like, the idolatry looks like you're a fantastic employee and you're a committed churchgoer. That's what idolatry can look like. So all of where this is leading us is that the darkness that resides in our world that we're seeing in this text, that the darkness is not just out there. It's not just this nebulous thing that's outside of us that influences us, but the darkness that we see is inside of every one of us. Every one of us has the capacity to do things that we never thought we could do. So think about this. In chapter 9, we see this wonderful picture of David and Mephibosheth, and he's the exemplar of God's king and his grace and his kindness and his loving kindness poured out on him. Do you think that that David in chapter 9 ever thought that he could have the capacity to do the things that he did in chapter 11? David did not wake up one morning and say, you know, I think I'm going to break every rule in the book and I'm going to do a horrible thing. David had a capacity to do something that David did not even know he had the capacity to do at the time. And friends, as we look at our world and as we look at the power of idolatry, we have to realize that that is the same power that is at work inside of us. But we cannot end here. Because you'll all leave here with a weight of guilt and condemnation, and that is not what God's word has for us. In between chapter 11 and 13, chapter 11, there's David raping Bathsheba, murdering Uriah. In chapter 13, Amnon raping Tamar. Amnon is murdered. Sandwiched in between there is chapter 12, where the prophet Nathan comes to David. And at this point in the story, David thinks he's gotten away with it. Think about this. David has committed adultery. Uriah is dead. He's now married to Bathsheba. The child is already born when Nathan comes to him, which means that this is at least 9-12 months later, and David thinks he's gotten away with it. So this is totally, this is out of the blue for him. Nathan comes, and what does he say to him? The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Notice the language of, it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. This is interesting. David burned with anger. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And Nathan says to David, two words in the Hebrew, you are the man. And it wrecks David. He realizes, I'm the one who is in this parable. I'm the rich man. I'm the rich man who stole someone else's daughter. Through the prophet Nathan, God tells David that there will be consequences. The consequences of his actions will be worked out in the course of his family. One out of your household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but this thing will be done in broad daylight before all Israel. He's saying, you are the one who has set the pattern for what's going to happen throughout the rest of the history of your kingship and in the lives of your family. So these natural consequences are going to be played out. In addition to this, the son that has been born to you, this illegitimate son, will die. And the child dies. But what we have to see here is we have to look at this text and not only face reality and not only acknowledge the power of idolatry, but also we have to see this text calling us to cast ourselves on the mercy and the justice of God. We do see God's justice in that he will deal with the sin. He will let the consequences of that sin play itself out. And at the same time, we also see God's mercy. When David hears the words of Nathan, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Now, the irony is that the person who stole the lamb, the consequence for that, according to the law, was not death. It was repaying the lamb fourfold. But the consequence for adultery and the consequence for murder is death. And David does not get the consequences that he deserves. Not only do we see that David did not die as the law prescribed, but we also see that God maintains his covenant promise to David. In verse 24, we're told, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba." And this is the first time that we're told that this is David's wife and not the wife of Uriah. David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The beginning of Matthew's gospel, in the genealogy, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So even in the midst of all of this brokenness and all of the sick things that are happening, God maintains his covenant promise. And it's through Solomon. It's through Bathsheba. Not through one of David's other wives. It's through Bathsheba, the one who was taken advantage of, that God brings his Messiah into the world. So you see what's happening here is that God is disproportionately compassionate towards David. David does not get what David deserves. But not only this, through Bathsheba, we see that God restores that which has been damaged. And you see God restoring Bathsheba, using Bathsheba to be the one through whom the Messiah would come. There's some of us sitting in this room here today who can identify far more with Amnon and David. Maybe not in things we've done specifically that look like what we saw in the text, but who have an extreme weight of guilt over things that we've done. Things that we wish we could take back. And friends, what you need to see is God's faithfulness to his covenant. God is faithful to us in spite of our brokenness, in spite of our sin, and he speaks a new word of love and identity over us in Jesus Christ. But there's some of us here who feel like they can identify a whole lot more with Bathsheba and Tamar. Maybe someone here has been sexually taken advantage of. But there's certainly some of us here who have been in relationships where you've been abused. You've been taken advantage of, maybe not in sexual ways, but in other ways. And you too need to see that through God's faithfulness to his covenant, he brings healing to that which has been broken. God knows what it's like to be hated. He knows what it's like to be cast out. And that's our hope. As we come to the table today, we celebrate that God is faithful to his covenant. And as we look at the people in chapter 11, 12, and 13 of 2 Samuel, is it not encouraging that God's kingdom is for these kinds of people? As we come to the table, I'd like to ask us to bow for a moment of confession. Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you, not only by the things that we have done, but what we have thought, and also by the motives of our heart. We confess that the idolatry of comfort, that our consumer mindset, we confess that it breeds discontentment. It forces us into a certain standard of living, and it so often keeps us from being generous to other people. We confess the pride that leads us to compare ourselves with other people, It causes us to look down on others who do not believe or act just like we do. And it keeps us from living in an awareness of our incredible need for you. We confess the idolatry of security that keeps us from taking risks for your kingdom, and it keeps us from engaging people who are outside of our comfort zone. Lord, how easy it is to turn your good gifts into idols. We pray this morning that as we meditate on this text, that you would help us to see Jesus clearly as the one to whom this text points us. He is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made to David. Help us to see him clearly. And by your Spirit, we pray that you'd help us to believe the gospel, that he is more valuable and more beautiful than anything else. We ask this in his name. Amen.